They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Let's stop right there and just notice this point. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, that's what we were talking about last week, and we'll just briefly talk about again tonight from Romans 6. It is a, we call that definitive sanctification. There is an event called sanctification. The moment you come to Jesus, you experience sanctification. Doesn't mean that you feel it. When I say experience it, I mean that it happens. You become a new person in Christ. But notice it's not total. It is an absolute. There's room for growth. And so notice that next statement there, are further sanctified. There's a basic work of sanctification, and then there's an ongoing progressive work of sanctification, really and personally, through virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Notice it's fundamentally by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and they and the several lusts thereof are more, notice that, more and more, that's progressive, more and more weakened and mortified, that means put to death, and they more and more quickened, that is made alive, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's a quote from Hebrews 12. And notice the London Baptist is virtually identical. They are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts hereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We'll stop at that point. Let's look in our Bibles at Romans 6. Romans 6, continuing a look at that. As I pointed out last week, those chapters up to chapter 6 are all about our standing before God through the work of Jesus Christ, which we receive by means of faith alone. We have right standing with God. We have an absolute, totally perfect, spotless record that we stand before God on, and it's Christ's record, not our record. It's His suffering and death taking away our sins, not our suffering that atones for our sins. And so our sins put to His account, He takes them away on the cross. His holy life is credited to our account as if we ourselves had perfectly kept the law. And we receive that by means of faith alone. But of course, once you come to grips with that truth, that the gospel is radical, that it's grace alone, not grace plus works, that we receive that grace by means of faith alone, not faith plus works, we immediately come, page 1754, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, to that kind of question. Well, if it's all of grace, received solely by means of faith, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And His response to that is not to say, oh no, you gotta live a good life in order to be right with God. That's not what He says. He simply says this, in effect. If by faith you've come to Christ, you don't just have a right standing before God, but God has begun to put you in a right state. He has begun to change your life. And so that's what He says there in verse 2. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? And so in baptism, which is an outward sign of that inward work, we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised together with Christ. And we looked at all that last Lord's Day and in the evening. Jumping down to 15, Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. And then he talks about the fact that we used to be the slaves of sin. But the day that we came to Jesus, we switched from one master to another master. Sin was our master. Sin is no longer our master. Our new master is Jesus Christ. And he expresses it further in verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. I want you to notice there are two progressions here in that particular verse, in verse 19. There's the old progression, which I think Romans chapter 8 talks about as the law of sin and death. This is an important truth. It's why justification must precede sanctification. You see, every time you sin, you incur a judgment from God. That guilt has a consequence. And the consequence of that sin is a deadening of your conscience, a hardening of your heart, a giving of yourself over to more sin. And so it works this way. You tell your first lie, your second lie is easier. Your third lie is easier. And before long, you become a pathological liar. That's the law of sin and death. When you sin, you're guilty. You're sentenced to a penalty because of the guilt of your sin. And the penalty of that sin is death. And that death produces more sin, which produces more guilt, which produces more deadening, which produces more sin. So there is a progression into bondage, into wickedness. People are born with a depraved nature. But people are not born with a stronghold where you have a life-dominating sin having set up camp in your life. That happens as you yield yourself over to a particular sin, and that leads to hardness and bondage in your life. But again, what he's saying is that when we come to Jesus, at least positionally, that is broken, and it leads to a different kind of progression. The old progression, a spiraling downward, the law of sin and death. The new progression is, because we are no longer under the curse of sin, because we're no longer under the judgment of God, which is due because of the guilt of the sin, we therefore are free to being changed and becoming more like Christ. No longer is it this progress in death, but it's now a progress in life, becoming a better person, or becoming more like Jesus. And that's what he's saying there. And look at the progressive way that it's expressed in verse 19 again. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity. Notice that next phrase there. And to ever-increasing wickedness. I say everyone is born with a depraved nature. And we mean by that everyone is born totally depraved. What does total depravity mean? Doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It means there's no part of your human nature that has escaped the effects of sin. See, that's an important truth. A little baby is relatively sweet compared to other folks, relatively innocent compared to other folks. But there's no part of a little baby that hasn't been affected by sin. That's what we mean when we say total depravity. But the trouble is that as a little baby begins to grow up, and as a little baby chooses to sin of his own will, he begins to experience hardening in certain areas. He begins to experience patterns in certain areas. And so it's quite possible that before a child even goes through puberty, that a child has serious spiritual strongholds in his life, lying and even sexual problems. I've discovered that in counseling with people over the years, that sometimes people have patterns of sexual sin that go back to early childhood, long before the onset of puberty. That's why as parents and grandparents, we need to pray for our children so that these things don't develop in them because they're there. But you see again this picture, ever-increasing wickedness. We start out with what? A sinful nature that has impacted the entirety of our nature. But it isn't as bad as it could be. But what happens is it becomes ever increasingly wicked. And especially if we learn truth and reject the truth, if we harden our hearts against truth and rebel against God, then we find ourselves sometimes given over to something, you see. And so a child, and this is important truth, just because mama and daddy are Christians, just because I've been baptized, whether as an infant or as a young person even, the age of 12 or 13, this is very easy because you have influences of Christianity around you all the time, and because of peer pressure, turn 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years of age, to decide, well, now's the time I'm going to get saved. And so you come forward, you pray a prayer, you join the church, you're baptized, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you've really been born again. You haven't really sought the Lord for Himself. So what happens? Then the sin that's there is still there. The stronghold of sin that's there is still there. And so what happens is you have more truth and you harden your heart more and more. And so some of the worst and most notorious sinners in the world have come out of the womb of the church, whose parents sometimes were born-again people who loved Jesus, but the children just spurned what they heard. So again, this ever-increasing wickedness, progression in evil. So now offer them in slavery, verse 19, to righteousness leading to holiness. So you see there's this progress here. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? I think there, you want to know a mark of being born again? Shame. Shame. How is that a mark of being born again? The world teaches us not to be ashamed of our sin, especially the world we live in today. Proud of this, proud of that. You know, whatever it is, maybe being drunk. I can remember in college, many people I knew in college were proud of being drunks. They were proud about it, how much liquor they could hold. But what happens when somebody like that comes to Jesus? They're ashamed of their past. It doesn't mean that they live a life of shame. It means that they have a negative view of their past, but they see that past redeemed through Jesus Christ. And so then he says, but now, verse 22, that you have been set free. See, again, we're talking about this basic act that God does in us when He sets us apart from the world. But now that you have become, you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, you see. There's holiness that we receive in that initial work of the Spirit when we come to Jesus, but there's this ongoing work. Verse 22. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And then this basic truth, the law of sin and death. For the wages of sin is death. That takes us back to the book of Genesis. And God said, in the day you eat that fruit, dying you will die. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They experience that death. In that very moment, that very second they eat it, they experience the spiritual death that works itself out in death of relationship, death in terms of their thinking, death in terms of their bodies, and they finally succumb. Now, chapter 7 continues the same basic thought in the first six verses. And he uses a different analogy. He's used the analogy of being a slave and having been bought by a new master and becoming a slave to a new master, the Lord. Now he uses the illustration of marriage. He says in verse 1, page 1755, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" I want you to understand something. Paul sees the law as the reason that people sin. And I want you to think about that tonight, and I think we'll clear up what I just said in a few minutes. Paul sees the law as the reason that people sin. Why is the law the reason that people sin? It's not that the law is bad. It's that there's no power in sinful flesh to overcome sin. And so when we see a law, it doesn't produce change in us. It produces resentment in us, resistance to it. And it's more fun to walk on the grass when the sign says, "Don't walk on the grass." So he says, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, verse 2, By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, verse 4, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled, he's speaking now of being lost, verse 5, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit from death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Let me say what he's saying here. The written law. Not only does the written law send you to hell because you don't keep it and therefore you're condemned by it, but the written law is the basis of defeat in your life. Why is the written law the basis of defeat in your life? Because you don't keep the law, you're condemned by the law. And one of the fruits of condemnation is you're given over to more sin in your life. You see, the law is the basis not only of the judgment in the world to come against you, but it's the basis of God's judgment against you in this life. Again, let me see if I can be really clear about this. A fundamental way that God judges sin is by giving us over to it. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment, back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, which makes this very, very plain. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans 1, 24, page 1747. As a result of the verses that are preceding this, starting at verse 18, men know the truth, men suppress the truth, men go their own way, men reject God. What's the consequence? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Notice what we're told here. Why is America having a sexual crisis? Why is America experiencing pandemic? That means an epidemic is small potatoes compared to a pandemic. Why is America experiencing a pandemic of divorce? Why is America experiencing a pandemic of premarital sex? Why is America experiencing a pandemic of homosexuality? Why have these things changed in our country? Let me tell you, we've always had these things in our country, but in small degrees. Why are we having these things in pandemic proportions? You can look at one thing. When America in the early 60s spat in God's face, pulled prayer and Bible reading out of the public school system, I want you to understand something. God cursed America then. How did He curse America? He said, have it your way. That's what He did. Have it your way. And what happens when we have it our way? We had the revolution of the 60s. What did the revolution of the 60s give us? Pandemic sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, venereal diseases. Pandemic. 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 I mean, it's an amazing change. The changes that have occurred in my lifetime, being born in the 40s, raised in the 40s and 50s, and living through these last 50 years have been unbelievable. The changes in America. You want to understand them, you understand who's done this. God did it. God did it. God did it. How'd He do it? Verse 24. He just pulled back and said, okay, you don't want me around? Have it your way. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. So you see what? Suppose you're here tonight and you have a stronghold in your life, a sexual problem in your life, and you're so ashamed of it, you're humiliated, you pray about it, you've sought help, you've got to remove the basis for it. What's the basis for it? You got to get rid of the guilt. Because the guilt and the condemnation behind it are what produce it. Whenever I've done deliverance, I've been involved in praying for people to be delivered from demonic situations, I always pray for the ground. What is the basis that Satan is operating in this person's life? Why is this person being tormented? Why is this stronghold in this person's life? This person can't be set free. Why is it that they're in bondage to this thing or this thing or that thing? Why is it? What's the ground? And behind most everything is some kind of unconfessed, unacknowledged sin. Till I humble myself before God, confess my sin, and am willing, boy, this is tough, to confess that to some brothers or sisters in Christ. I think that things that are sexual need to be gender specific. Men don't need to be confessing their sins to a group of women or in mixed company, and women don't need to be confessing their sins to men or in mixed company, particularly of sexual nature. But unless I'm willing to humble myself and be honest to God and honest to myself, I'm not going to be delivered. I'm not going to be healed because there's the condemnation, see. Got to understand then what? Living in bondage to sin is always a direct result of the law. Because the law produces what? Condemnation. Because nobody keeps the law perfectly. But if I confess my sins, I cast myself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, then I experience the removal of the basis of the bondage. So again, you see, verse 24, Romans 1, God gave them over in sinful desires. It's expressed further over, verse 26. Because of this, turning the page, 1748, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. You know, it may not be that the thing that's the stronghold in your life is because of something you did. It may be as a result of something somebody did to you, but your response, instead of humility and brokenness before God, is one of anger and bitterness, a form of unbelief. I'm not saying this is easy. And I'm not standing up here as Moses on top of the mountain. I struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. I'm not perfect. I've not gotten to the point in life where I'm never tempted to sin again. But I'm simply saying this. We've got to get honest about our sin and lay it before Christ. Because what happens when we don't do that, we run that risk because the law what? The law condemns. And I've got to repent and turn to Christ so that my guilt is washed away, so that I have right standing with God. So again, back to Romans 6. And at Romans 7, I'm sorry, verse 6, page 1755. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want you to think about the law as this. The law is like having a Discover card. I think they're the worst credit card around. Aren't they the ones that charge 23% interest at a point? I don't know. I mean, there's some really ridiculous cards out there. I'm always amazed at the inequity of society. The people that need the lowest credit pay the highest credit rate, and the people that don't need cheap credit don't even need to borrow money. I want you to picture the law as being the bank behind the Discover card. And you each month, you're not able to pay off the full balance. Now, if you can pay off the Discover card each month, it's one of the best cards because they give you these rewards. Well, that's just bait, you see. That's just bait because they know that the average consumer is sooner or later going to let it build up. And so they don't lose any money on that rewards. What happens, I want you to see, is that the law is like that. You mess up. You sin. The law is charging that to your account. Each month, more and more. Each month, the debt gets bigger. Each month, the interest accrues more and more and more. It becomes monumental. Think of it that way. Isn't that really the picture here? He says, by dying to what once bound us, what happens? All right, there you go. You end up and you're maxed out. Every credit card you have is maxed out. And you're now hopelessly in debt with 23% interest each month. 23% interest. And it's not just 23% because it's the interest is on the interest and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. What's the way out? Are you ready for this? That's the way out. That's what Paul says. That's the way out. You gotta die. They can't get it now. You're free of the debt because you died. That's what Paul's saying. See, that's the picture. And the problem is just like that with sin and the law. The law condemns you. Your hide is nailed to the wall. You're guilty. And the more you struggle and try to fight sin, the more difficult it is. You're like Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. The more you struggle against it, the more you're caught by it. The more you try not to lie, the more you end up lying. It's a stronghold. It gets stronger and bigger. And the law is there just like the Discover card, billing you each month more and more and more. You're hopelessly in debt. There's only one way out. Fortunately, we do have bankruptcy. You don't have to kill yourself. But in this illustration, the way out's death. The way out is death. The way out is death. Just like the woman, you see, who's married, not a good marriage, doesn't have, in this particular case that Paul describes, a biblical basis for divorce. There are biblical bases for divorce. She doesn't. What's the way out? One way out. She dies. And that's what Paul describes sanctification as death. And that takes us back to Romans 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. We've died to sin. The law no longer can send me those bills. The law can no longer bill me for my past due account. Because I'm dead. Even Uncle Sam can't touch me. I'm dead. Send it somewhere else, you rascal. I'm dead. I don't owe it anymore because I died. That's his illustration. Verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from what? From the law. Discover card can't touch you because you're dead, you see. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this is a terrible illustration. I'm warning you before I use it. It's a bad illustration. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. Let's make that plain. You don't die and then come back as something else. Okay? That's not biblical. But, just for fun, think of it this way. You died. Okay? And Discover card, you ended up sticking it to him for $100,000. You end up sticking it to Uncle Sam for $500,000. You owe them all. See? You owe them all. And you had no assets because you were able to get the assets and you were able to cash it all in gold. And it looked like you were frivolous with it, but you've got it in a strong box somewhere in Europe. And now you come back, you see. You come back. You're reincarnated. See, that's kind of a picture. That's not really the picture, of course. But you've died in order to come back in a new relationship. No longer under the guilt of the law, but now the law is written on your heart by the Holy Spirit who changes you. Confusing illustration, but get the point, I hope. Any questions at this point before we move on into the rest of Romans 7? Starting at verse 7. Any questions over what I've been teaching? Why justification, our record is wiped clean, is essential before sanctification can ever occur. Because the need for sanctification is a direct result of condemnation. But without condemnation, there's no basis for me being put under a stronghold. Okay, now, I'm going to lay out how I read the rest of Romans 7. And I think it's very important to read it this way, and I believe that the way I read it is the only correct way to read it, and that everybody who reads it differently is wrong. There you go. And there's a cell phone amening me. Romans 7:7, going through verse 11, is a description of what? Well, I'm going to tell you what I believe. And it fits in very much with the teaching of the people who drew up the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Savoy Confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession. And here's what I believe Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7 through verse 11 is talking about. It's talking about what's called a law work. A law work. What do I mean by a law work? Well, let's look at this for a moment and see what he says. Verse 7, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no, certainly not, he says. Indeed, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. In other words, how do you know what sin is? The law. Because what is sin? Sin's transgression of the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now notice verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Now look at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. What is he talking about in verse 9? I'm going to tell you what he's talking about in verse 9. He's talking about what happens in the life of a person when he begins to be aware of his own sinfulness. And let me tell you the problem with the American church. The problem with the American gospel. The problem with the success that we have on paper in America, but with no real corresponding success in people's lives. Absent from American evangelism is the work of the law. What do I mean? What is Paul talking about here? He's speaking of himself, and he said, I was once alive, but then I died. And this is before he came to Christ. He was once alive, but then he died? Is this reincarnation? Of course not. We've already said there's no reincarnation. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that people, every day, people believe they're basically okay. If you were to do a survey of most people who go to church even, as well as people who are in civic clubs, they would tell you, well, I'm basically okay. I'm not a serial killer. Thinking of Bobby Jindal's testimony this morning, you know. He basically talked about, you know, that's kind of how he viewed himself. If you really listen to his testimony, you begin to pick up this thread. That basically there was a time when he didn't think he was bad, and he really didn't see he had a problem. But there comes a point of awakening in a person before he becomes a Christian in which he realizes he's lost. Let me tell you what's wrong with American evangelism today, by and large, in the American church today, is you've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. That's the problem with American evangelism. People don't really realize they're lost, so you give a gospel invitation and people come forward and they pray to receive Christ. But what are they really doing? They're praying to add Christ as as something additional in their lives. Like, you know, I'm a nice guy, but now I need to become a Rotarian. Or, I'm a nice woman, but now I can join the Junior League. Or, you know, life is pretty going well for me. I'm, you know, struggling with finances with a big Discover usury card bill on my back. But then I became involved in Amway, you know. Let me submit to you that so much modern evangelism seems to get people coming to Christ, but it's coming to Christ to enrich an already rich life, to add a new dimension to a life that's basically okay. Let me submit to you that nobody comes to Christ until they've come to realize they're hopeless, hell-bound, deserving of hell, and under the wrath of God. And let me submit to you that's exactly what St. Paul is talking about in his own life in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law. He's thinking about there as a young Pharisee. Hold your hand there, turn over to the book of Philippians for a moment. Listen to how he describes this. You see, he was outwardly a decent fellow. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and starting there halfway through verse 4, at verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such fleshly confidence, he says, page 1828, if anyone else, new paragraph, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church. Notice that last clause. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You think Paul, when he reflected on his legalistic righteousness and said faultless, do you think he was alive in his thinking there? He thought he was alive. He thought he was okay. He thought that his religion and his religiosity and his moralism made him okay. Well, what's St. Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9 is that he went from a point where he felt okay about himself, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. He's talking about the fact that he came to realize he couldn't help himself. What's that stupid lie that people think in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves? That's a lie from hell. Who does God help? God helps those who confess they cannot help themselves. And I want to tell you that St. Paul went from believing in himself to believing that he was hopeless, helpless. You know, when a person joins a Presbyterian church, they're asked this question. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Without hope. I submit to you, there came a point in the life of the Apostle Paul where he realized, I'm bad. I am really bad, and I cannot help myself. I am undone. And I believe that that is what he's describing here. He came to a self-awareness. You know, if you look at life, and I'll say in my own life, for whatever reason, God opened up a ministry to counsel people many, many years ago. And as I've gotten to know people, everyone I've ever counseled has counseled me. Everyone that I've ever interacted with and come to know in the intimacy of the soul has shown me a little of my own soul. The most extreme thing that was ever confessed to me was a man who confessed one day in my office. He confessed that he raped a child. Wow. It was very difficult. I write about that experience on my website and what I did in response to that. But you know, one of the things, as I heard that confession, you know, I shuddered. How horrible. Is there anything worse than that? I mean, to my way of thinking, to rape a child is worse than cold-blooded murder. Because you've murdered that child's soul in a way you've marked it and shaped it that for the rest of that child's life, they will always be impacted by that. And then the thought came to me, where's the gospel? How about you? Are you really able to stand in this office and pick up the stone and cast it at this man? I'm not saying the man wasn't worthy of condemnation. He was. And I helped that man to get not only help, but to be involved in the legal system. I did not turn him over, turn him into anybody, but he was able to be involved with the legal system. So I don't want to get into that whole story tonight. It's a long story. But I did do, in retrospect, the right thing. But one of the side effects of that was to deal with my own self-righteousness. You see, when you encounter somebody that's really done something really, really bad, it's the test of your own self. You say, well, you know, am I going to beat this man up? Am I going to hit this man? Am I going to pick up a chair and just bludgeon him to death because of the despicable, depraved act that he's committed? And I remember the words of Jesus, let him who is without sin. Now, there's some nutcase theology out there that says Jesus was asking for some honest witnesses, but that's ridiculous. That's not what he asked for. He asked for a person who was without sin. Very explicit language, not a reference to a credible witness out of the Old Testament of two or three witnesses. And that's just a wacko theology that comes in with that, trying to dodge the obvious in John 8. The obvious in John 8 is that I can't cast the stone. But everybody that I deal with exposes me to something of myself. It's not just that I can say of that man, there but for the grace of God go I. But the seeds of what grew into this vile thing with this man, the seeds of that are in me. And don't kid yourself. The seeds of that are in you. There's no fundamental difference in us and in him except God's hand of restraint. restraining the depravity that's there, or giving sanctifying grace to change our hearts. It's just the circumstances of His life are different than the circumstances of my life. And in the goodness and in the mercy of God, that root of depravity did not grow up in my life the way it grew up in His life. Now, what I'm saying is that I experience on a regular basis this work of the law. This sense of coming back to me and realizing I come short. It's not just that on September the 4th, 1964, I was convicted that I was a sinner and cast myself on God's mercy in Christ, which I did do on that night. It's that when I take up the Word of God and read it, when I read of the obligations of the Christian life, when I read of the life of Jesus and the pattern that He set, my hide also, again and again and again, is nailed to the cross. I'm reminded that even in doing chores around the house and yard work and interaction, even with the person I love the most in all the world, I am not what I think I am. I am self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-righteousness. And that leads me to listen with a critical ear and see with a critical eye, and to be censorious and judgmental even over the best people that I know. That's in me, and that's in you. And that's what St. Paul came to grips with at a point in his life before he came to know Christ. Listen to how he says it again. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Verse 12. And we will stop after we carry this thought out for a moment from verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. One reason for having a quiet time is to continually bring you back to Calvary. What's the secret of the Christian life? The secret of the Christian life is to never leave the day of your conversion. What do I mean by that? In conversion, you're persuaded that you are in a big mess and that you cannot dig your way out of it. And you surrender and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and you look to Christ and His impeccable righteousness alone for your covering. You look at His shameless death, shameful death, that He dies on the cross as your substitute, as the only ground for your acceptance before God. The secret of the Christian life is never leave the foot of the cross. And part of reading the Scripture is to bring you back to that place again and again and again. So about the time you and I begin to be a little puffed up and begin to pray like the Pharisee in the temple as he spied that crooked tax collector, that traitor to his own nation, that collaborator with the Romans, that quisling of the cause, and began to pray thus to himself, I thank Thee, God, that I'm not like other men. The purpose of the law is to take your hide and say, Thou art the man. You see, God in the Word of God does for us what Nathan the prophet does to David when he confronts him with his sin. It's amazing. We're all Pharisees by birth and nature. It's just amazing. Here is David. He commits adultery with a man's wife. He has the man murdered. Then, after she goes through the ceremonial ritual of mourning, she was the merry widow, literally, because she knew she was off the hook. He marries her, and they're living together probably 7-8 months. And one day he's visited by Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet tells him a story about a man who was very rich, who had company coming and decided to go steal a poor man's little pet lamb. This lamb was so special, it went with the man everywhere, kind of like our dog Hamilton does. Slept on the man's bed with him.
this little lamb. And the rich man stole the poor man's little lamb. When David hears the story, he's moved. Such a man is worthy of death. What the Word of God does is regularly to point the bony finger at us and say, "Thou art the man." And what happens when we hear those words? If we hear them through the Holy Spirit, we're brought back to the foot of the cross, which is the only place of health, security, peace, right there, resting in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's the work of the law. And St. Paul describes it that way in his life, initially at that first point of turning, but we experience that work of the law ourselves again and again, which is designed for us to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Next week, we'll look at the rest of Romans 7, and I think you will see how this is really brought out there in the reality of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Holy Scripture. We thank You for its truth. We thank You that Holy Scripture points us to an absolute standard of holiness that is unattainable for us in this life. That, Lord, Your Holy Spirit, as He shows us this unattainable standard, also shows us the one man in human history, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who perfectly attained that standard. We thank You that by trusting in Him, by turning from our sins and casting ourselves on Your mercy in Christ, both initially and day by day, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the work of the law that St. Paul experienced, where once feeling so good about himself, the law convicted him and showed him that by his own efforts he could never claw his way out of the chains and bondage in the dungeon of death, of sin, that he found himself in. We thank You that work of the law is designed to be our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by means of faith alone, in Christ alone, in whom is all our hope. Amen.